We have just come out of the Christmas season, which has been, for us, it was sort of crazy, back and forth across the country, a lot of things we never anticipated. And sometimes I feel like I didn't really celebrate Christmas, I just sort of sped through it, going back and around. But as we've been looking at the story of Christmas together over the last month or so, from the book of Luke and the different ways that Luke is announcing the birth of Jesus, we see an interesting pattern there. He uses the most remarkable situations but the most normal people for this process of sort of revealing. And I got to thinking about how the difference in between the way that important things are announced in our culture versus this story. We just came, this past week had a couple of big things happen in the country. We just swore in the first female Speaker of the House. And there was a lot of hoopla around that. You either loathe that or you love it, but whichever camp you're in, it happens. And there's a lot of celebrations around that, a lot of big parties. And then yesterday, or Friday, I guess, we re-inaugurated our Governor Schwarzenegger for his next term. And I was kind of reading about that, and one thing caught my eye. Guess what the name of the song was that he entered in on when he was going to be inaugurated? The band was playing a song. You know what the title of it was? Fanfare for the Common Man. It's been a long time since Arnold's been a common man, don't you think? There was a time, yes, I'm sure that way back when he was somewhat of a common man. I think he likes to play up that sort of immigrant, up from your bootstraps kind of success story. But it's been a long time since Arnie's been the common man. But there's all this fanfare and parties and announcements and speeches and all kinds of stuff and fabulous amounts of money spent on celebrating these announcements of important people in important places. Now, 2,000 years later, looking back, we see this story of this little baby, and we say, that was the Messiah. That was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we have all kinds of titles and ways of describing what happened. But imagine, back then, it was the birth of a baby. And those announcements that came in spectacular ways, but not necessarily to everybody, to a select few people. And the unfolding identification of who this baby was and what this life was going to be was remarkably muted compared in the human arena compared to what we see when important people enter the stage for important things. This morning we're going to continue that story and see once again how the announcement of who Jesus is comes out of the mouths of ordinary people in rather limited circumstances, but again, identify and proclaim the amazing fact of who this child is and what he's done. What we're going to do this morning is just read through the passage, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you have it. It's found in Luke chapter 2. It begins in verse 21 and goes down to verse 40, and I want to read through the whole passage and then go back and look at both the characters that are involved in this drama and also the message of proclamation that two of the characters bring about who this person, this baby Jesus, is. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn there or watch the text on the screen, let's look at that beginning in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, just a moment, a word or two about the setting here. Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus, and they're coming back to the temple in accordance with the prescriptions of the law. Mary herself was going through a rite of purification, and Jesus was being dedicated. There were three different parts to this whole thing that they were doing. Mary's rite of purification. The law, when a male child was born, the woman was considered to be unclean for 7 days, then had another 33-day sort of waiting period until she could return to temple worship. She would come and the rite of purification would be done, and then she would sort of be restored to the place of worship. And that was part of what was prescribed in the law. Also, there were two parts of the dedication of the child. All babies that were born into the tribe of baby boys born into the tribe of Levi would automatically be a part of the priestly class. Other baby boys from other tribes were required to pay a small token or offering in its place of the service of as a priest. They paid a small token offering. Now, if you were wealthy, you brought a lamb. If you were poor, you brought, as is noted here, either two young doves, a pair of doves, or two young pigeons. And the fact that Luke points out that they would have brought the doves or the pigeons points to the fact that they were not of the wealthy class. Now, this does not mean that they were in abject poverty. For the part of the society that had the wealth to do the larger offering of the lamb was actually a fairly small part of the population. What this basically means is Joseph and Mary were part of the common folk. They were normal people in the nation of Israel. They didn't have great wealth. They probably weren't in abject poverty. He had a trade as a carpenter, but they didn't have a lot of extra money, and so they brought what was prescribed for them in the law as an offering. The third part of this was the dedication of the firstborn into the service of the Lord. And there are various ways this was done, but obviously the sum total of this is you find Mary and Joseph as people who want to obey the law, who want to give their service to the Lord. So it's at this time that they come. Now they run into this man Simeon and this prophetess Anna. The fact that both Mary and Anna are women means that this encounter took place either in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles, the parts of the temple compound that were where women had access into the further reaches or further inner parts of the temple court, women would not have been allowed. So this does not happen in the inside part of the temple grounds or the Holy of Holies, back to where the formal offerings. This is in some of the outer courts of the temple where Joseph and Mary encounter Simeon and Anna as they're going through this process of offering themselves and this baby to the Lord. Now that's the setting of what happens. Now what I want to do in understanding this story for us is take a look at the characters who are involved in the story and then go back and look a little bit at the proclamation that some of these characters make about this baby. Now, there are basically one set, the family of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, then Simeon, and then Anna. And I think it's instructive to us to just take a moment and think about these people and who they are and what they exemplify for us. First, the parents. As we said, Joseph and Mary are trying to just fulfill the law. Now, they have come through an amazing season of their life. Mary was visited by an angel, and she was told that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, and she carried this miraculous baby for 9 months. Joseph, her husband, who had been given the opportunity, or his culture would have given him the opportunity to walk away from her when she became pregnant, also was visited by an angel, stood by her side, and the two of them went through this miraculous journey where this baby is finally born, and the birth of this baby is proclaimed and witnessed by shepherds who have had an angelic encounter with angels on a hillside. All these amazing, fantastic things have happened. And they know this baby is special. They know it's the fulfillment of amazing things in the history of Israel. But here we see them, in spite of all the special place and the blessings they've been granted, what do? They obey the law. They're people of humility, people of pious devotion to God. Their hearts were simply to please God. They took no personal pride or ambition out of the fact that they had been chosen. They simply wanted to be obedient, faithful people. So they do what the law prescribed, and they go through the rituals that were required of them as parents of this new baby, and they offer this child as a sacrifice to the Lord. And they remind us that humility and faith and devotion to God are key components of what it means to follow and be a believer in God. So we have the picture of this family and these parents who are completely devoutly devoted to God. Then they encounter these two interesting characters as they go in to do this. First, Simeon. Simeon was probably an older man, although his age is not given to us. The only inference that he's probably older is his own statement that he has been waiting for a long time and is ready to die after this day, this fulfillment of what's going to happen this day. So there's an assumption that he's old, that he's an older man. Now, there's a lot of legend around it, and some people have speculated that he was very old, maybe over 100 years old, but we have no way of knowing. Some of the depictions of Simeon in artwork and in stories later say that he was a priest, but Luke does not say that. Luke does not say that he's a priest. In fact, he's not purposely, I think, not identified as a priest. He's probably just a normal guy who, with a great heart for the Lord, wanting to know and connect with God. Because he's an older man, he has a longer-term perspective, I think. He's seen quite a long portion of the history of Israel, and it's played out in his own day. He would have been a witness to that which was both good and bad among his own people. And his heart, wanting, longing to see God act and God move, put him in a position as an older man, I think, to have some perspective on all that was going on around him. He's described as a prayer warrior. He's someone who's attendant and seeking God constantly. And he's described as being spirit-filled and spirit-led. In fact, because of his trust in the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he has been granted a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. I got to thinking about that. What is it that we long to happen before we die? You know, they have these lists out there, 50 things you got to do before you die, you know, climb Mount Everest or whatever, or run the rapids on this river, or go see this town. They're out there, these different lists that say, oh, you got to do all these things to have like a full life. And I've often wondered, what is it that I want to do that I really want to see before I die? Now, one of the guys that I enjoy reading from time to time, confession, this guy by the name of Bill Simmons, his tag is the sports guy. He writes a column on ESPN.com. Yes, I read that stuff sometimes. And he's from Boston, and he wrote a book a couple of years ago after Boston Red Sox finally won the World Series. The title of his book, Now I Can Die in Peace. And then remember, there are lots of people, you know, fans of the Boston Red Sox that say, oh, if they could just win the World Series before I die. And there were stories of older, you know, people that have been fans for 80 years, all their lives, have never seen the Red Sox win the World Series. And really, when after they won, they were thinking, oh, I can die in peace. And we have all kinds of silly notions often, though. Oh, I could just do this or that. Notice what was important to Simeon. I just want to see the Messiah before I die. God has promised me that which my nation and my own heart has longed for all my life, the decisive work of God on behalf of His people, on behalf of the world, I just want to see the Messiah. And God has promised me that will happen before I die. And this wonderful, spirit-filled, spirit-led man believed that would happen. He's also a man who sees that God is the answer to Israel's problems. In the nation at that time, there were all kinds of movements to preserve place for the leadership, to overthrow Rome. There was the Zealots, of which Simon the Zealot, who became one of Jesus' disciples, was part of that seditionary group, that faction that was trying to militarily overthrow the rule of Rome. There were all kinds of movements and ideas about what was needed to get Israel back to the place. Simeon's heart was that only God could do that. He was longing for God to move. The answer to Israel's problem was not found in a political movement or any other way. It would come when God. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a reference to the promise that one day that God would come in and deliver his people and restore them and fulfill his purposes and promises. And that's what his heart longed for. He knew it would be a work of God. And he was awaiting that. And he's also a man that shows amazing understanding and insight into what the Messiah will be and do. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. The last character in the story is a woman named Anna. We're not told a lot about her except that she was a very old woman. The text says that she had been married for 7 years and then was widowed and then had been a widow the rest of her life. The New International Version translated that she was a widow up until she was 84 years old. Actually, the way that it's constructed, that might mean that, or it might mean that she was actually a widow for 84 years. And if that were the case, she'd be over 100 years old. You think about this woman. It was pretty common for women of her day to be married in their early teens. She probably got married between 13 and 15. If she was married 7 years, it means she was widowed between 20 and 22. Most women 20 to 22 these days aren't even thinking about remarriage. That's like way before that. And now this woman had already been married 7 years and was now widowed at that age and stayed a widow the rest of her life. Perhaps the 60 plus years to her 84, or maybe 84 years into her 100, over 100 years old. But what had she done? She was a woman who spent her time worshiping and in fasting and prayer. The interesting similarity between Anna and Simeon is that they filled their lives up with God. That's what they were about. That's what they filled their lives with. You and I have all these holes and gaps in our lives and in our souls, and we try to fill them with any number of things. But the beautiful story of Simeon and Anna was God was enough for them. God was enough. He filled up their lives with God. And Anna was a woman described as a worshiper and a prayer and fasting and prayer. A devout woman who'd spent her whole life filling her life up with God. Now these are the characters of the story. The pious, devout, humble couple bringing their child to go through the steps of the law that were required. Simeon, the faithful, godly man whose heart longed to see the Messiah come. And Anna, the faithful prophetess who had filled her life with worship and prayer, waiting for God to act. Now as we look deeper into the story, both of these characters, Simeon and Anna, in response to their encountering this couple, have a response. Simeon's is given to us in great detail, Anna's more concisely. But I want to look at these two responses in order to learn a little more as Luke is unfolding his description of who this baby Jesus is. So I want to go back to verses 29 to 32, where Simeon's words, there are three sets, or this six verse or six line poem, if you will, song of praise, three couplets, where three pairs of lines where Simeon offers a word of praise. And as he takes that baby in his arms, upon encountering him, he offers these words: Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. That's the first couplet. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people. His second couplet. And light for the revelation of the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Concludes his song of praise. Here is this guy who's waited all his life for God to act. He now holds this baby in his arms, and he acknowledges the sovereign Lord of the universe, sovereign Jehovah God, the covenant God of Israel, has finally and completely done what he said he was going to do. Messiah has come, and now he holds them. Interestingly enough, when Mary and Joseph and Jesus came in, I doubt if they were wearing little name tags that said Mary, Joseph, and then Messiah on Jesus, you know. But they walk in with this baby, and Simeon immediately recognizes him for who he is. Again, I think his sensitivity to the leadership of the Spirit, God had promised this, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that this baby is what he's longed for, and he holds it in his arms. The fulfillment of all of his dreams and hopes and prayers and waiting is now there. And he offers, Sovereign Lord, you've done it. You've done what you've promised. You can now dismiss me in peace. In other words, I'm ready to go. My whole life is full now. You've acted decisively for me and to our nation. And everything I've hoped for and wanted to accomplish in this life is now over. Feel free to take me. When I read these words, I was reminded of our friend L.A. Fungadai, who was here, a missionary to Indonesia, was here during our missions conference and shared on Sunday morning. I don't know if you remember, but L.A. is such a character. He's 69, about to turn 70. And remember, he was sharing, he said, you know, 5 more years, that's all I want. 5 more years and I'm done. God can take me home. I'll die when I'm 75. That's all I ask is 5 more years. And most of us never think that way. In his mind, he said, you know, we're going to establish this training center on this island of Cebu, and we're going to try to get this work done. I see in 5 more years, I'll be done with the work God's called me to do, and then I'm ready to die. And most of us do everything we can to never think along those categories. But here with Simeon, he sees this baby, and God's acting, and he realizes this is the fulfillment of God's calling, and says, okay, Lord, you can take me now. I can die in peace, knowing that that which my heart longed for has been done, knowing that you are acting and fulfilling your promises. Now, we don't know what happens to Simeon. We don't know how long he lives. Nothing's ever said about him again. But his heart was such that now when God's ready, I'm ready to go. When God takes hold of my life, I'm ready to, and does what I've been longing for, I'm ready to go. Because, he says, I've seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the people. And here Simeon opens up a new arena, a new amazing truth. He's taking the idea of Messiah. And remember who this guy is, a pious Jew, fully immersed in the history of his people, fully immersed in the predictions of what the Messiah would do and come. And unlike so many in the nation around him, they saw the Messiah only as one who would throw off the yoke of oppression of Rome and reestablish Israel as a great political nation. Simeon saw that this baby, this Messiah, is the one that's being revealed to all the people. And he backs that up in further clarification in the last verse 32. He's a light. He's a light. A light that will dispel darkness and confusion. A light that will bring to light that which must be brought to light. A revelation, he says. This light will be a revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. A revelation to the Gentiles. They are not excluded from the promises of God. All the nations and the peoples of the world are not excluded from what God from God's work. This Messiah, who is identified as the Jewish Messiah, is not just a Savior for the Jewish people. He's for all the Gentiles. And he stands as a revelation that God's love extends to every human being on the face of the earth. But it's also a glory to your people Israel, for that which the nation of Israel was called to do is now being fulfilled in this baby. He will be the one that will take the light to the ends of the earth, and in so doing will bring glory to the nation of Israel. Now this is language, the servant language of Isaiah, chapters 40 and 55 and on to the end of the book. This is the language of the servant. But it's not the suffering servant that Simeon's words reflect. It is the victorious servant, the one who will accomplish what God has called the nation to do, that will be the beacon of light to the world and will be the glory of the nation of Israel. And in so doing, Simeon proclaims that God is now decisively acting and fulfilling all of his promises. He has taken the scope of the mission of Messiah and clearly is expanding it to the ends of the earth. Not be held or hoarded by one group of people, as blessed as they were to be conduits of God's blessing to the world. No, it was indeed for the whole world. So Simeon offers this song of praise. Now, it says that Mary and Joseph reacted by marveling. They were astonished at what was said. And I thought about that and think, why are they so astonished? I mean, look what they've come through. Virgin birth, angelic visits, shepherds coming with messages from angels. And yet, when Simeon offers these words, they still marvel at the incredible nature of the story and perhaps the articulated expansion of the mission of this Messiah to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, to all the nations, opens their eyes of Mary and Joseph even further to the miraculous child that they have that would extend God's work and God's love to the whole of the world. And they marvel at it. And then in response to that, Simeon gives a special blessing to them and then offers them a jolt, if you will. He turns to Mary after giving the blessing and then in verse 34 says to her, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Three things he says to Mary in this word to her. First of all, he predicts that this son of hers, as glorious and wonderful as this is, the fulfilling of God's purpose, this son of hers will be a divisive son. His life will be divisive. It will be the cause of the rising and falling of many in the nation. There will be those that will rise because of him and those that will fall. And in predicting that Jesus will be a controversial, divisive figure in their land. And he says to him, not only will he be a divisive figure, his life will be a probing, exposing life. Meaning that Jesus will cause people to make a decision about him. He'll be that kind of figure. And in so doing, as people choose, they will reveal their hearts. Some will encounter Jesus and they will oppose him completely. They will oppose him, and in the opposition to who Jesus is, they will reveal the true nature of their hearts. There will be leaders in Jesus' life of the Jewish nation that will oppose him vehemently because he stands in opposition to their own place of power and privilege. And they have a vested interest in keeping the system that is in place in place. They do not want a Messiah like Jesus, for it will cost them. And their hearts will be revealed that they're not really devoted to God and to his causes, but to their own place. Yet others' hearts will be revealed who respond to him. People like Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon in this story, and others that will follow, that will come with an open heart to what God is doing. And those, their hearts will be exposed as they seek to follow. And the incredible thing that Simeon is now saying about Jesus is that Jesus is not a person that you can remain neutral about. He forces you to make a decision. And you'll either rise or fall by that decision, and what your heart is like will be revealed by that decision. It'll be a decisive and exposing life as you are forced to confront that. But he finally turns to Mary with a personal word and says, his life is also going to be a painful life for you. And the picture here is even more graphic than we might first read, because there were different words for sword. There was smaller, this is the word for the larger, wider, two-edged sword, the most deadly, pain-inflicting weapon in the arsenal. And he says, this one will pierce that sword right through your heart. Meaning that the life that Jesus will live, the choices that he will make in obedience to his Father to carry out his mission, will bring incredible heartache to his mother. Obviously foreshadows that moment when she will watch him die. It begins to be fulfilled even in the story that we'll look at next week. For Jesus, all through his life, as he lived, even from the time he was 12 years old and all the way through his life, the choices he would make to follow would cause great pain, because his life would be a life of suffering and opposition. So Simeon gives this wonderful portrait of Jesus and the special word to Mary. And as he's finishing, then Anna walks on the scene. Now her words are not given to us. As Anna comes on, she responds to this baby with two things. A word of praise. She begins to worship and thank God once again for the fulfillment of all that God has been doing. And then she turns to anyone that will hear and proclaims to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, which would be parallel to the consolation of Israel mentioned earlier in Simeon's description. These are people that can't wait for God to act. And now they see God acting. And their response is to praise God and to proclaim to anybody that will hear, anyone with ears to hear and eyes to see. Anna wants to say, this is it. God has come in to bring redemption to Jerusalem, to fulfill his promises and purposes. And through her mouth, as in Simeon's, there's a proclamation of God at work, God acting out to fulfill his promises. Well, what do we make of these stories? I would suggest to you this, all kinds of things we could think of, but I want you to think about four things in conclusion this morning before we have some time to reflect together as a body about this teaching. Four things to remember. First of all, God uses ordinary people of faith as conduits of his blessing, his word, and his work. He uses ordinary people of faith as conduits of his blessing, word, and work. Look at these folks. Mary and Joseph. A carpenter and a young bride. Simeon. An old man. Anna, an older woman. In fact, can you imagine when Anna turned around to give her word of praise? To anyone, it says to all who would hear, wants to hear this message. I have a feeling there are people all across the courtyard that thought, that's a daffy old lady who's been hanging around here, mumbling under her breath praises. They probably thought she was mentally ill. I really think that's probably a reaction to a lot of people that would hear her. But here she is, just a humble soul, an ordinary person. And yet because of their faith, because of their longing to please God, because of their desire to hear his voice and to be part of what he's doing, God allows these ordinary people of faith to be conduits of his blessing, his word, and his work. And that's hopeful to you and to me. throughout Luke's telling of the story, it is the common people that have first place. They're the people that are in the place of importance in Luke's story. For Luke himself, it was important that the gospel would go to the whole world because he, as a non-Jew, was part of that Gentile world, that part of the nations for which this is important, this message is going out. He cares about the common people throughout the telling of his story, both in Luke and in Acts. And it's incredibly hopeful for you and me. We get to be part of what God's doing, to be conduits of God's blessing to others, be conduits through His very Word can go out. And the work of God can be accomplished through ordinary people like you and like me. And Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary stand as wonderful examples of that. So let's never forget that. Secondly, the elements, as we see here, of their faithfulness are quite simple, which is also hopeful. What are the elements of their faithfulness? Prayer, faith, obedience. It's really not rocket science, folks. There's not great theological things that we have to be able to figure out. The life of the one whom God uses is the one who's characterized by prayer. Communion with God, seeking after God, faith, believing. All throughout the story, these stories, when God asks them to do something, they just do it. Mary, okay, it's an angel that's talking to her. I get that that's a big deal. But still, what she's been asked to do. Would you conceive this child by the Holy Spirit? Would you endure the public shame of being a pregnant teenager, unwed, in your culture, with a secret that no one's going to believe? Whatever you say, Lord, I'll do. Joseph, what a wimp. Right? You're just being put, your girlfriend is pregnant. Your fiancé is pregnant. No one's going to believe this Holy Spirit stuff. She's been betraying you. Why don't you do what the law allows you and put her aside? Divorce her. Go on with your life. You have the right to shame her and put her out when she's betrayed you, obviously. But Joseph, when also visited by a messenger of God, learns what God is doing. What does he say? Okay. Endures the shame of walking beside that girl. And who knows what wagging tongues were saying. But whenever God asked these people to do something, they just said, okay, I'll obey. When it came, they did what was natural to them. They went to the temple to offer the sacrifices. And even Simeon and Anna, when they respond, they just do what God wants them to do in the moment. It's just a simple act of obedience and faith. What a marvelous example to us. I fear that many times God's presses on us to do something, or we sense in His, or hear, see from His Word things He wants us to do, and the first thing we do is think of all the reasons why we can't, or all the questions we have want God to answer before we're willing. Where the testimony of these people is, they trust that when God asks them to do something, it matters, and it's the right thing to do, and they just obey. What a beautiful testimony from these people. So God uses ordinary people to be the conduits of His blessing, Word, and work. And the elements of faithfulness that these people display are prayer and faith and obedience. But finally, two things about this person, Jesus, that this whole story centers on. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. In the end of the day, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. God acting decisively with the giving of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Christ. We await the coming of Christ again to bring all things of this age to a summation. And in all things from beginning to end is summed up in the work of God through Christ. And because that is true, the fourth and final thing for us to remember is the person of Jesus forces us to decide. Because it is in Jesus that God is working out His purposes and His promises. Because it is through Jesus that He is rescuing the world from that which destroys us, our own sinfulness. Because it is Jesus who will be exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because it's about Jesus, Jesus forces us to decide. We do not have the luxury of just saying, I don't know, I don't care. And so the call to you and to me is to look at this baby Jesus that we've been looking at through this story and the expanding role and understanding of who He is and say, what are we going to do with Jesus? For those of you who have never, ever come to the point where you said, this Jesus is the one that I have to believe in because it is in Him that God's forgiveness is found. That's the decision that Jesus puts for you. For the rest of us who have named the name of Christ, perhaps for many years, each and every day of our lives, when we make decisions about what God wants to do in our lives, we are forced once again with Jesus. Will we trust and obey Him? Will we ignore Him or deny Him? It all comes back to the decisive issue of Jesus. So as Luke begins to unfold this story and announcing the mission of Jesus through these two people, Simeon and Anna, the wonderful, beautiful story of ordinary people used by God and of a great Savior for all mankind, for every person on earth, I ask you this morning, how will you respond to Jesus? Would you bow your head with me? In a moment, we're going to respond to this story by observing communion together. But in preparation for that, I ask you to take just a few moments of quiet and think about the person of Jesus, in whom God's purposes and promises are fulfilled and are being fulfilled. Through Him and Him alone has God acted decisively to rescue us from our sin. And through Him, He offers the wonderful forgiveness to every human being and calls us to be His followers, to honor Him and to proclaim His glory. What today will you do with Jesus?